This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
Anyone who has ever stood against the evil trends of society knows what a costly thing it is to take on the issues of the day or to try to change a society for the good. I thought that was a good quotation from an American Bible commentator whose name is John Guest, and perhaps it's a timely reminder of what we must be willing to bear if we are ready to stand up and be counted on moral and spiritual issues in our day. And John Guest was applying these words to Jeremiah, God's messenger, as he brought God's word, not to society at large, but notice, to worshippers in particular. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Now, I suppose the picture that immediately sprung to my mind when I read this text last week was of a kind of Jack Glass figure with a placard and a banner standing outside the Jerusalem equivalent of the assembly hall in the Mount Zion, and on his placard some pithy, couthy one-liners as the commissioners, the worshippers, poured into the building. But I quickly dismissed that picture from my mind because Jeremiah was no messenger of sound bites, but he was a man with a mission, or rather a man with a commission, sent by God to preach God's message and to preach it clearly yet lovingly, firmly yet graciously to God's people, the worshippers. And his message then is for the worshippers down the ages. And I guess it's for us tonight because we are gathered here as worshippers. The message of Jeremiah 7 is for us. Now, I suppose it's very easy for us to get angry and point the finger at society out there, at the Scottish Executive. Very easy for us to get angry and point the finger at the General Assembly or our denomination, the Church of Scotland, as though we have nothing to do with it. But the message of Jeremiah 7 is for worshippers, for those who profess to be God's people, and that's us. So what is Jeremiah's message in chapter 7? Well, it's not hard to find out. The message is clearly the danger of self-deception. The danger of self-deception. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words. Verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Now, in this chapter, we have the word of the Lord. That's how it's introduced. Hear the word of the Lord. And most of the verses have speech marks, as though we are to catch the understanding that the Lord is speaking directly. And in these words of the Lord, I think you can see a structure or a movement in what is being said. I want to give three headings to try and sharpen up the structure, but there is a sense in which the words speak for themselves. But let me right away try and indicate the movement or the flow of this message of the Lord. self-deception. First of all, the roots of self-deception. The Lord says, you are trusting, verse 8, but I have been watching, verse 11. The roots of self-deception. Secondly, the remedy of self-deception. The Lord says, if you really change your ways, verse 5, if you do not follow other gods, verse 6, hinting to us the remedy of self-deception. And thirdly, the results of self-deception, depending on the response that's made. The Lord says, either I will let you live in this place, verse 7, or I will thrust you from my presence, verse 15. So there's the movement of the message. Let's look at some of the detail. First of all, the roots of self-deception. You are trusting, says the Lord. Trusting in what? Well, verse 4, if we read on, makes it quite clear. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, the year is likely to be 609 BC. The new king recently crowned is Jehoiakim. His father Josiah had been killed at a battle in Egypt, and his brother, after a very short reign of a few months, had been deposed by the Egyptians, and Jehoiakim was now installed as king. And things seem to have settled down in the land. After this, what appears to be a blip, things have returned to sort of normal service. Temple worship is back to normal. Temple worshippers are crowding in from the surrounding countryside for the festivals. Temple sacrifices are being brought in, and temple offerings are being made by the worshippers. That's the scene, and it's all very reassuring to everybody. Now, I want to imagine you to imagine that you are in the employment of Gallup Poll or Morey Poll Limited. And you are stationed for a project at one of the gates of the temple. And let's say it's a very different gate from that which Jeremiah is standing. Perhaps the opposite end of the temple. And you're standing there with a clipboard in your hand, because you're conducting a survey and you're going to ask certain questions of those worshippers that are going in to the temple. Okay? Here's how I think the survey might have gone. Question: why are you here? Answer: to worship God. Question: what do you mean by worshiping God? Answer: attending services, offering sacrifices. Question: why do you do it? Answer: we've always done it. Question: why is it important to you? Answer: because temple worship makes us feel safe. Safe in the nation. Safe for the future. Now, I think that your sample that you've just taken as a pollster would indicate these kind of responses and results, and probably give you an 80% response along these lines, giving you the kind of popular version of what was known as temple theology. You are trusting, says the Lord, in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And I guess that worshippers have been doing this down the centuries and are still doing it today. So what would it mean in our contemporary situation for people to trust in the temple? Can I make four suggestions? Our temple in which we trust could be church buildings. After 23 years as minister in this place, I have come to the firm conclusion that there are a number of people in our congregation whose trust is in bricks and mortar and not in the living God. And that's why there's resistance to any change at all in bricks and mortar, and even seen as sacrilege. But if that's the case, that's self-deception. Or our temple in which we trust could be the church establishment. Every year at the General Assembly, someone, somewhere, at some debate will stand up and express supreme confidence in the state of the church and in its influence in the land and in its future. I remember way back in the early 1970s, the moderator then, Dr. Hugh Douglas, stood up and said, "The church is like a sleeping giant." All it has to do was the assumption that he made was to waken up and then stir the land. Well, since he made that statement, the membership, which was then at 1.2 million, has been halved to 600,000, so perhaps it's a snoring dwarf at the moment. But if confidence is in the church establishment, then that is self-deception. Or thirdly, the temple in which we trust could be our offerings and sacrifices of good works. Now here's the great British heresy. The great British heresy is this: I do my bit, God does his bit, and the scales will tip in my balance and in my favor on judgment day. But you see, that's to make God a servant rather than to recognize him as sovereign. And it can never be quid pro quo with God. It never can be, I'll scratch God's back and he'll scratch mine. However earnest we may be about pursuing religious rules, if our trust is in our works in any way, then it's self-deception. We could be very zealous in pursuing our religious details, just like the police officer 2 weeks ago who stopped a driver called Kevin Strang on the M3 and charged him, fined him £20 for eating a Kit Kat at the wheel. And only after national press outrage was the fine revoked. Hampshire police admit they may have been a tad overzealous. However zealous we might be about our offerings and sacrifices of good works, if our trust is in them, then we are self-deceived. Fourth suggestion: our temple in which we trust may be our Bible knowledge or even our devotional piety. Campbell Morgan, who was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones's predecessor at Westminster Chapel, says that self-deception can apply to the person who thinks that unless he reads a few verses of his Bible in the morning, something will happen to him during the day. Thus, he reads the Bible in order to feel safe. But Bible reading, saying prayers, attending church, whatever our temple may be, if our trust is in anything other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then it's self-deception. You are trusting, says the Lord, but I have been watching, verse 11. What's the Lord been watching? Well, he's been watching the worshippers. He's been watching the worshippers coming to worship. He's been watching the worshippers coming with their offerings into worship. He's been watching the worshippers bringing their offerings and their sacrifices into worship. He's been watching the worshippers, but also, according to verse 9, he's been watching the worshippers when they're not worshipping. And what does he see? He sees, apparently, that when they were not worshipping, they were breaking commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. And didn't see anything inconsistent between the worshipping and the breaking. But apparently, God's examination of life is not like the old examination papers that we used to sit in English, where it was put this way: attempt any four from the list. And so if you did four well but left six out, then you pass. But God's examination in life is not like that at all. The Ten Commandments is much more like the car window I was talking about to the boys and girls this morning. My car window, which I smashed on Monday with a boulder and broke it. And the Ten Commandments are like that. One breaking of the Ten Commandments. Once one commandment and the whole thing is shattered. The whole law is broken as far as oneself and God is concerned. And they had been breaking four of the commandments, yet still worshipping contentedly, it seems. But you can't worship outwardly when you're sinning habitually. That's unacceptable, and worship is empty. I mean, the temple is useless if God is not there in the temple. Suppose you're invited to Buckingham Palace to a royal garden party to meet the royal family, and you go there and not one of the royal family turn up. Well, the party's a bit empty, isn't it? And the temple was empty if God was not present. And worship is empty if God has been grieved away. You are trusting, but I've been watching. So here's the roots of self-deception. The roots of self-deception are found in misplaced trust and mere outward conformity. Well, what's the remedy for self-deception? That's the second thing we look at. The remedy is clearly repentance. The Lord says, verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions. Now notice, to change ways and actions here in verse 5 and 6 is in relation to other people and deal with each other justly. Now that's striking and interesting, isn't it? We would have thought that probably the Lord would have started with Bible reading and prayer and attending church. But the Lord actually starts with how we deal with other people. That's the obvious and primary starting place. And notice further that the direction that's giving here about changing ways and actions with each other relates to the disadvantaged and the vulnerable members of society and those who are in the community, the aliens, the widows, and the fatherless. Verse 6. So the provision for and protection of vulnerable children, to take the last category, is highlighted here. And of course, this is very much a current issue and has been with us for a number of months. Now, some of the protection measures that are advocated by the politically correct lobby are, it seems to me, almost ludicrous. Have you heard of the latest? The politically correct lobby are now advocating that we should scrap the game musical chairs for children. So no longer will we be able to have it at our Christmas parties and Sunday school parties. Why? Well, musical chairs teaches children to be violent. Now, I've seen some violent adults at musical chairs at our Christmas Kayleys. But really, it seems as though the politically correct lobby have now got a scrap the chairs campaign going. And that's quite ironic, isn't it? When you think that the same politically correct lobby are resisting a keep the clause campaign, which deals with something of far greater significance and issue, namely the protection of our children with proper sex education. So I guess we're back to section 28 and 2A again, which perhaps many of us are rather battle weary, I suspect, but because it's relevant to the principle behind verse 6, I want to speak for a few minutes about our concerns at this moment. And I want to try and clarify what happened at the General Assembly last Wednesday morning, because I think there is some confusion about this. The General Assembly of our church did not back the repeal of Section 28. Let's be quite clear about that. They did not vote to repeal Section 28. They did not vote to retain Section 28. The fact of the matter is they did not vote because of a procedural motion that was passed to try and avoid some kind of dogfight in the Assembly. Now, some of us would think that that's a pity that there wasn't a vote taken that would give a clear indication of where the church stood, if a clear indication was forthcoming. Perhaps it wouldn't have. Much prayer has been offered for this up and down the land, and we have to believe in God's sovereignty and his overruling. Now, that's what didn't happen on Wednesday. What did happen was that because the Scottish Executive have been insistent all the way through that they won't change their minds whatever anybody says in the country, the Church and General Assembly recognized the reality of this and tried to ensure the really important thing, namely that there is pressure put on the Scottish Executive to realize that what they've offered is totally unacceptable, and to make sure that there are measures agreed which give protection to our children in this area. And the church over the months has been concerned about three things. First of all, to give statutory guidelines enforceable by the law. Secondly, that there should be careful monitoring of local authority funding for gay and lesbian health programs. And thirdly, that there should be the establishing of marriage at the very center and heart of any sex education on family life. And this the church agreed to, and a letter has gone out in the strongest possible terms to put pressure upon the executive. And can I say that Brian Souter is fully supportive of the church's stance in this way. And so it is a positive move that's been made. Now, it's interesting. It seems to me there's only one newspaper that has completely missed the point, and that's the Herald. But they've been missing the point since November on this whole thing. The spin that they have been offering has been so large since November that the great Pakistan cricket spin bowlers would be green with envy. The other newspapers have, by and large, seen the importance of the move to make marriage the central plank and to put pressure on the Scottish Executive. The Scottish Daily Mail, the Record got a few points wrong, but basically in the main article concentrating on this. The Times, the Daily Telegraph, even the Scotsman, and I'm very pleased to say the Dundee Courier and Advertiser, had the most excellent and full report and a very fine leader saying the Kirk takes a stand. Now, I say all of this to encourage you who have prayed so much and who are so concerned about this matter. All is not lost, and God is still on his throne, and he hears the prayers of his people. Seems to me that here is a principle arising out of verses 5 and 6. As the Lord calls upon his people to seek to make society amend its ways and change its actions with regards to the disadvantaged and the vulnerable in society, we've got to continue to play our part. But let me take another application of the principle behind verse 5 in this way, and to bring it much more home to our situation here as a church family. We have been made very sad in the last few weeks with what has happened within our church fellowship. And I think what has happened and the loss that we've incurred has made us realize again the profound bonds of love which bind us together as a church fellowship and a church family. We've come to see how much we matter to each other and what God has done in welding us and binding us together over the years. And perhaps we've become a bit careless and lethargic about these bonds. And at this time, God, as it were, has reminded us of all that does unite our hearts in love and care. And we've been trying to go out to each other, to love each other, to support each other, to help each other, and to bear each other up. Now it seems to me that the word behind verse 5 would say to us that we don't wait for the crisis to happen for us to express our sense of love and fellowship and care and support of each other. As we go on seeking to continue to amend our ways and amend our actions and deal rightly and properly with each other, then we exercise love and care and support and strength continually. So here's the remedy: changing ways and also forsaking other gods. Look at verse 6. If you do not follow other gods, who do you harm, then I will receive you, is the implication. And of course, they were breaking commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 because they'd already deserted commandment 1. Commandment 1, which says, you shall have no other gods beside me. Now, one way or another, I've spoken about idolatry and contemporary gods in many different contexts in recent weeks, and so I don't want to labor the point at all, except to mention again the basic principle that anything can become a god to us if it takes up time and energy and enthusiasm and zeal and displaces the Lord from the center of our lives, and it becomes another god. It becomes idolatry. But I want you to notice something interesting here in verse 6, and this shows the grace and kindness of God. If you do not follow other gods, to your own harm. See, God's concerned with the harm that his people may be inflicting upon themselves, because it's mentioned again right at the end of verse 19 when the previous verse speaks about other gods, and the Lord says, are they not rather harming themselves? And I suppose the point is that turning to other gods rather than the living God often means inflicting harm upon one's self. I wonder if you read in the newspaper about the robber who was intent on raiding a newsagent in Heaton, Lancashire. And he came into the newsagent and swung his baseball bat at staff so zealously that he hit his accomplice twice over the head and knocked him senseless. And the newsagent and his wife leapt on the injured man, and the attacker fled. Self-inflicted harm. And I think what this passage is saying here in verse 6 and 19 is saying that, you know, if we turn to other gods, whatever these gods are, then we're liable to hit ourselves on the head with our own baseball bats and knock ourselves senseless. We do ourselves harm when we turn from the Lord and turn to other gods. Change your ways. Forsake other gods. That's the remedy for self-deception here. Constructive action of reformation which stems from deep repentance. You see, how we live does matter in society and to society. So the remedy for self-deception is repentance. And that's a daily thing. I think we tend to think that the repentance is something that's to do with the beginning of Christian life at conversion, and that's the end of it. It's not. Biblical repentance is something that is ongoing in the Christian life to the very day you die. It's something that's done every single day as we examine ourselves and see if the seeds of sin and idolatry are there. Repentance, which is daily and deep, is the remedy for self-deception. Thirdly and finally and briefly, the results of self-deception, depending upon the responses. If you do repent, verse 7, I will let you live in this place, this land flowing with milk and honey, as promised by the Lord, a place of safety, a place of security, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing. That's what the Lord promised. If you repent, or if not, verse 15, I will thrust you from my place and from my presence. Followed by the chilling words indicating the futility of prayer, verse 16, and the finality of judgment, verse 20. Do not pray for this people. My anger and my wrath will be poured out in this place. What do we say about these verses? Well, what we must remind ourselves is that this is the Old Testament. That's to do with the Old Covenant. When we turn to the New Testament, we find there is a new covenant. And the New Testament says it is a better covenant because it's sealed in the blood of Jesus. It's called the covenant of grace. And under the new covenant, the door of mercy apparently is always open. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there is a day coming, verse 20, when the door will be closed. And there is the finality of judgment. But even under the New Testament, there is the danger of presuming that the door will always be open for us, all the time. And such presumption is never encouraged in the New Testament. There is a day of opportunity. There is a time when the Lord draws near. There is a time when the Lord speaks loud and clear to His people and to us as individuals. And there is a season and a time for responding and seizing that word and acting upon it, believing, obeying, repenting, committing, consecrating. Because the moment will pass. John Guest, whom I quoted right at the beginning of the sermon, tells the story of a friend of his at seminary. At the time of his conversion, this friend, he was a student at Cambridge University and had attended a Billy Graham crusade in London. Thinking he would postpone his decision of commitment, this young man during the meeting got up and was leaving the arena. And while still within earshot, he heard the evangelist quote the text, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Proverbs 29, verse 1. John Guest's friend stopped dead in his tracks and turned round and went back in. He listened to the rest of the message and finally went forward in glad surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And never has he forgotten how close he came. A few more steps, and he would have been out of earshot and out into his own reprobate mind and lost condition. Thank God there is a wider context in Jeremiah than just verses 16 to 20. There is a wider context which comes into full light in chapter 31, where Jeremiah describes the new covenant that God is going to bring in, the new covenant which we know as the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And in that covenant which Jeremiah sees from afar, this covenant of grace, Jeremiah records these wonderful words in chapter 31, saying that the Lord will forgive the wickedness of His people and remember their sins no more. If we confess our sins, says the new covenant of Jesus Christ, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's God's word to us tonight. God's word is to call us as a people and as individuals to examine ourselves, to see if there's any kind of self-deception in our lives, whether our trust in any way is misplaced, and if so, to see the remedy in repentance, turning in our ways, all our ways, ways towards others, repenting, turning, changing, forsaking other gods that have maybe slipped in very surreptitiously and almost unconsciously and have taken central place in our lives. Repentance. Seeing how great are the consequences, how significant are the issues involved. All the consequences that one can imagine consisting of the difference between heaven and hell. It's as great as that. And giving thanks for his grace, the grace of God in the gospel, which says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." The peace of forgiveness, the peace of a new start, and the peace of a new pathway of discipleship, a pathway of witnessing, and a pathway of growing in grace and influencing others for this gospel of Jesus. May we respond with heart, soul, mind, and life tonight as we hear God's word. And to his name be all the glory. Let's pray. We thank you again for this ancient document which has living power as the Spirit uses the truths and principles to apply them to our own hearts. And we pray that your Spirit will bring messages of application to our own circumstances even now, and help us, we pray, to come and to seek you with fresh endeavor and fresh repentance and faith. We thank you for your ways of dealing with us, continuing to speak to us, continuing to bring to us a word of instruction, directing us to the very pathway upon which we should walk, and helping us to see the important turning points, and how we pray that you'll write your word upon our inmost spirits this evening. Grant to us as a church and a fellowship we may be learning what you're saying to us in these days. Grant that a spirit of love and compassion and kindness and mercy and generosity will characterize all that we do in the days to come. Lord, hear us and help us. We are in need of your power and of your encouragement. We thank you that the word puts steel and strength into those who turn and take and trust and follow. May this be the result of tonight's gathering, we pray. Hear this petition, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.